Now then, let's turn to the prophecy of Jonah again, and chapter 1, the passage that we read. And verse 3, where we read that Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And I'd like, God willing, over the next few Sabbath evenings to study the book of Jonah with you. A short book, probably best known for the fact that the prophet whose name the book carries was swallowed by a great fish. And many people who know hardly anything about the Bible sometimes know that. In other words, they know enough just to laugh at the Bible. But whether they should do that or not in connection with this, we'll see. But the book should be better known for its powerful leading lesson, which has to do with the surprising nature of grace, the marvelous nature, if you like, of God's mercy. That is the real message of the book of Jonah. And indeed, that grace was so amazing, it was such amazing grace, that it amazed the prophet Jonah himself, who was an experienced Christian by the time he was called to Nineveh. It should also be well known for many other practical lessons which the book teaches, practical lessons in the spiritual life. In other words, and this may be a surprise to you, the book of Jonah is full of practical Christian experience and practical Christian lessons. Maybe you don't associate it with that, but as we'll see, it is full of them. Now, there's little point, really, in giving you a long introduction to the book. I would just like, by God's grace, to let the book speak for itself as we go through it, and we'll try to illuminate some of the historical and geographical aspects of it as we go on. But there is one thing, I think, that we need to deal with before we look at the book. There have been many people, sometimes surprisingly, who have claimed that the book of Jonah is not a historical narrative at all. In other words, they don't just say that one or two things didn't happen. They say that the whole book is not meant to be taken as though it happened. In other words, they say it is effectively a story, or better still, a myth. A myth is something that's not meant to be taken at face value, but nonetheless it carries an important lesson. So they say, in other words, none of this happened at all, but nonetheless, it is teaching you very important things. Now, I suppose that would take Jonah to the level of somebody like Sherlock Holmes or Robin Hood or somebody like that. We're so familiar with talking about Sherlock Holmes, or perhaps if you're moving in higher circles, maybe Hamlet or somebody like that, that you tend to think that these people lived. But of course, they didn't live. They were creatures of somebody's imagination. They are literary figures. So Jonah would be a literary figure too. He didn't really exist, but here we have him in a story just to learn lessons from him, just as you would learn something about Hamlet or Sherlock Holmes. And it's true and real, but of course, none of it actually happened. Now, let's be clear about what that actually means. There are two questions here. The first question is, when you look at the book of Jonah, how does the book read? In other words, what does it claim to be itself? Does it claim to be a kind of myth, or is there anything in the writing of the book that would give you a clue or an indication that the thing is a myth? Now, there's no point in coming back to me and saying, well, there's the fact that a great fish swallowed the leading character. Well, that's very true. But in the Gospels, there's a man who broke loaves and fish and fed 5,000 with it. And so is that going to be a myth? In fact, if we If we use the presence of miracle as a reason to conclude that the book is a myth, the whole Bible's away. It's gone. It's finished. It may have some purpose, but it's not the truth. The fact is that when the Bible tells a story for a teaching purpose, something that never really happened, but in order to instruct us, we know that, and we can recognize it straight away. Let me give you just a small example. You possibly don't know this because it's buried in the book of Judges, but I'll just read a few verses. Jotham went, and he stood on the top of Mount Gerizim, and he cried out to the men of Shechem and said, "Listen to me. The trees once went forth to anoint a king, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then the trees turned to the fig tree and said, 'You come and reign over us.'" Now, you'll notice right away, the Bible is not pretending that that actually happened, and we know that. We don't really need to be taught that. We recognize right away that that's a kind of figure of speech. It's a way of speaking. But you see, in this book of Jonah, there is nothing like that at all. From the beginning to the end, the book is presented as sober history. It is written in normal historical fashion. The second thing is this, that none of the Jewish people ever considered that this book was a myth. They always understood it to be real. That's why the book of Jonah is amongst the prophets, because he was a prophet. And his mission to Nineveh, when he eventually got there, was a prophetic mission on which the Lord had sent him and which the Lord blessed. Nineveh was a real city, overcome by real repentance, touched by the power of God. Again, when the prophets have a vision, for example, when Daniel speaks about the ram and the he-goat and so on, we know what he's talking about. We know he's using figurative language, but that's not the way the book of Jonah is. The third thing is that Bible history refers to both the character of Jonah and the events that happened in his book. Well, the Bible refers to them both as real historical things. I don't know if you're aware that Jonah is actually mentioned in the book of the Kings, the second book of the Kings, in chapter 14 and verse 25. He lived during the reign of Jeroboam the second. And Jeroboam the second was a king that prospered in some ways. And Jonah told him, in fact, the Bible goes so far as to tell us that it was Jonah, son of Amittai, just in case there's any confusion. In other words, it's clearly identifying him with the man that we have here in the prophecy. So Jonah the prophet told him that God would add to his territory and that God would oversee a time of temporal blessing like that in the land. So there is God, as it were, if you'll pardon the expression, going out of his way to tell us that this man is a real man. He was a real prophet. He was a real preacher of the word with a real message. And then again, the events are true as well. And it's notable that Jesus himself, and you wonder at the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in these matters, but Jesus himself refers to the occasion on which Jonah is in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And what's more, Jesus says that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Now, if Jonah wasn't a real person, and if he never really went into the belly of the whale, then that comparison is pointless, it's useless, it's trivial, it's of absolutely no help whatsoever. You may say, well, he could have referred to it even though he was a literary character. No. It is obvious that Christ is speaking of Jonah as a real prophet with a real experience. By the way, it's interesting that that reference in Kings helps us to identify the time in which Jonah lived. Jeroboam II reigned approximately from 793 BC to 753 BC. And historians identify that particular period as a weak period in Assyrian history. Still a mighty empire. Nineveh still a powerful city, but a time of relative weakness. And in fact, it appears that at this particular time, a plague had broken out in Nineveh, just around this time. Can I hazard the guess that it probably broke out just before Jonah visited the city? Now, the reason I have for saying that is that that is the way God tends to work. Jeremiah says, break up the fallow ground. And we know that before God speaks to us in grace, it's frequently his pattern to speak to us in providence. He digs around the fig tree and he fertilizes it that it may bring forth fruit. I mean, it's just the fact of the matter. And if you're not a Christian here, speak to a Christian tonight, ask how they were converted, if they were converted later in life, and they will doubtless tell you that they were brought into some kind of trough, some kind of difficulty, having some sense of abandonment and hardship and isolation. And then the word of God came in. In other words, the fallow ground of the heart was broken first by God so that the seed would come in and find root there. That is a critical point. It is a spiritual thing that happens, that God breaks up the soil of your heart before the seed comes in. And that's very often why people don't listen effectively to the gospel until they've been shaken by it. Now, I've probably said this to you before, and I don't mean to be misunderstood, but if you were to tell me that life's turned hard for you and sour and bitter and you're not a Christian, it's not that I lack sympathy, and God willing, I will help you in any way I can, but there's a part of me that rejoices in that. None of us will seek Christ while we're comfortable. Not one of us. If we have a sense of self-sufficiency, that we can take care of our own lives and chart our own course, that we can meet our own goals, well, why should we seek the Lord? We need our nest to be shaken, and God does that. And I just wonder if this time of plague that hit Nineveh and surrounding districts was just prior to the mission of Jonah into that city. Certainly, they were within the same approximate years. We know that they were within this group of years, and it would certainly fit for that to be so. Now, we're just told at the beginning of the prophecy that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, it's not the first time it came to him. He is already a man of God, and he's been used to God speaking to him. And I suppose it's a question, and a question perhaps that bothers you sometimes, well, in what way did God speak to me, to him? And you may say, well, I'd really like to know that because I'm not sure in what way I expect God to speak to myself. How can I possibly recognize if God is speaking to myself? Well, we're told in the scripture that God spoke in time past to the prophets, Hebrews 1. And we know that he spoke to them in dreams of the night or in visions of the day. Sometimes he appeared in a theophany. God himself took the appearance either of a human form or perhaps a form of fire or cloud or something like that. And he was doubtless used to that as a prophet. He would see visions and he would dream dreams. The difference between a dream and a vision is simply the waking state. A vision is seen in a trance-like state while awake, whereas a dream is obviously seen while asleep. Now, you would probably wish that God spoke like that to yourself. I'm not really sure why, but you probably do. You may think that something like that, that a dream like that would be more powerful than the word of God coming to you in any other way. But you see, as I'm speaking that, maybe you're probably beginning to wonder, well, would it? Would I not suspect a dream or Would I wake up and say, well, that wasn't really God? Hebrews 1:1 tells us that God spoke in time past to the prophets by these visions and dreams, but now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Where? Here, in the Scripture. You remember just some time ago, I was highlighting the fact that John's Gospel was organized around seven great signs. Completion, seven perfect signs of the Messiahship of Christ. And the Gospel of John closes by saying that these signs are now written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, there are to be no more of these miraculous signs, but these signs are written that you may believe. In other words, when the Bible is read and preached, it is the Word of God to you. It is the Word of God to you. And you say, well, I'd rather it in a vision or in a dream. Why? Is it not more plain and more clear in its written, unalterable form? This is the Word written by God that you might believe it. And it doesn't always come from a pulpit or even from a book. Sometimes God's word could come in very humble ways. When Naaman the Syrian was dying of his leprosy, God found him, and he found him through a little girl who pointed him to a prophet, Elisha, whose name means God is Savior, in Israel. And because of the witness of that little girl, which was the word of God to him, he went down to Israel, and he was healed of his leprosy. And for us, we really need to understand that what's happening here just now when we read the Bible and when we've sung it and you took it on your lips and you offered it to God and you heard attentively with your ears when it was read, and I hope you're hearing attentively now. I mean, God is speaking to you. I mean, that's what's happening. That is what's happening. That's what characterizes worship. We spoke a little bit about that in the morning. I mean, what is it to come into his presence? What is it to worship but to come into his presence? If God's not here, let's just go out and let's go home. We're wasting our time. If this is not the word of God, I'm wasting my time and you're wasting yours. You could be doing something else. But the point of this is that God is speaking to you tonight, these things. So when you read something like the word of God came to Jonah, don't immediately divorce that from yourself and say, well, he had an experience that I've never had. Well, the means don't matter, do they? The medium doesn't really matter. Whether it's through the preaching of God's word and the reading of it tonight, or whether it's through a theophany or a dream or a vision, the word of God is coming to you just as it came to Jonah. And of course, the word of God came to Jonah as an imperative. In other words, it's giving a command. And that's very often the way the word of God comes to ourselves. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Imperative. Imperative. Something lying on our conscience. Something to be done. Something to respond to. For him, of course, it is arise and go to Nineveh. Now, very often, what God requires us to do is difficult. The reason it's difficult is because it's just simply very often cutting against our nature, cutting across our sinful selves. For example, classically, repent. What is that doing? But just going against your nature. God is calling you to turn round and to face in a new direction. Even as a Christian tonight, God could be calling you to arise and forgive your brother or your sister for a wrong that they have done to you. And you've been harboring a grudge. You've got a resentment. And it's fast turning into a bitterness, which is a spiritual cancer consuming every single part of your spiritual life. And God's saying, get up and forgive the one who wronged you. Maybe God is saying to you, pray for the person who is giving you grief. It's not an easy thing to do. Before Job got his health back, God told him to pray for the three friends who had publicly slandered his Christian integrity. They were three very respectable believers, and they had publicly stated that Job had no grace. And that made Job's life harder. But before God restored Job, he said, "I want you to pray for your three friends." And only when he did God restore him. Now, I've no comment to make as how easy or difficult Job found that. I've no evidence on which to come to a conclusion in that. But let me just say that he could have found it mighty hard. And maybe you would find it mighty hard to do such a thing too. But God is saying, rise up and pray for your brother or sister who is giving you grief. Maybe the Lord is saying to you, leave your job, lucrative as it is, because it infringes on the Lord's day, and it is difficult for you to do. And like I say, sometimes it is difficult. Was it not difficult for the father of the faithful? When Abraham first heard the call of God, it was, rise up and leave Ur. Get out of your country and from amongst your people and go to a land that I will show you. That was not an easy thing to do. Later on in his life, it got no easier, did it? Take your son, your only son, Isaac. Rise up, take him, and go to Moriah and offer him there to me as a burnt offering. Or again, Abraham, cast out Hagar and her son, for the heir of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the free. These were not easy commands to fulfill. And sometimes God doesn't show what the result's going to be. If we always knew what the result was going to be, then we could face the storm, I suppose. But sometimes we don't. We're told that Abraham, just in connection with the first one, that's all I'm lingering at, when he was told to get up and to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to leave his family, we're told that Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. He did it, and he did it not knowing where he was going. Now here, for Jonah, this command was the most difficult command he had ever received. And it was unlike any command he had ever got before. He was told to get up and go to Nineveh and to preach against it. Now, that was a difficult task to perform. It was an alien culture, an alien people. They were hostile too. And for Jonah to stride up and down the length of that city and to encircle it, preaching the word of God, would have made himself a laughing stock. At least that's how he's liable to view it. So it was just a difficult task to do. I mean, you can picture yourself, supposing you're no preacher, but you're asked to do something like that. Think of how difficult it would be for you to go to a really hostile people, an unsympathetic environment, and to preach the certainty of hell, God's imminent judgment unless there's a turning and a repentance. It's hard. But Jonah had a deeper spiritual problem. The problem that he had was that he didn't want to do it. He didn't want to do it. And he didn't want to do it because it was a terrible city with terrible people who were very cruel. The favorite Assyrian method of torture, without going too much into ghastly details, was simply to skin people alive. I don't know if you ever thought about what that involves. They did it to person after person after person, young or old, didn't matter. It's just tearing the skin of your body from the top to the bottom and leaving you to die. That's barbarity, and that's cruelty. And what's more, in Jonah's particular era, they were already proving a problem to Israel. The Assyrian threat was always near, and in fact, within 100 years or less, the Assyrians were actually going to take away the Israelites and to deport them. And Jonah's told to go and to preach. Now, if Jonah mentions the Assyrians at all in his prayer, just to get context here, if Jonah mentions the Assyrians at all in prayer, you can probably guess what he's talking about in prayer or what he's asking for in prayer. It's probably their judgment, is it not? And we wouldn't blame him for doing so. It wouldn't be wrong in such a case to pray for the judgment of God to come upon these people who are persecuting the people of God. Providing our prayer is right when we offer that prayer, and it's not easy to offer that kind of prayer in the right spirit. You can sometimes kid yourself that you're in the right spirit when you're not at all. But we could understand such a prayer. We could understand one of the Psalms of imprecation on his lips in which he prays down the vengeance of God upon the enemies of God's people. But you know, Jonah suspects from the moment that God calls him to Nineveh, and this is the point, he suspects that God's purpose is actually to be merciful to Nineveh. He suspects that. In fact, right at the end of the book, which of course we'll come to when we come to the end of the book, when the city of Nineveh turns in repentance, we'll see that Jonah gets angry and he says to God, "Was this not what I said when I was back in my own country? Because I knew that you were a gracious God. I knew that you were a merciful God. I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, and you are abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents from doing harm. Now let me die," he says, "and not live." Staggering, that, really. Staggering. A man of God who says, "I know you're merciful, therefore I want to die because of that mercy." See, the fact of the matter is that he didn't really want to see that mercy poured out on the Assyrians. He has a difficulty with it, particularly living in Galilee, which would have experienced most of the Assyrian aggression. Now, I'll say more about this, of course, as we go on, but it's an important thing. You may think, well, surely no Christian could ever feel like that. Well, that depends, doesn't it? Very often we're armchair critics of these things. Armchair critics. There was a man who once asked an American theologian from the southern states, just after the war between the states, asked him to join back with the northern church. And he said, "Well, excuse me," he said, "but that's not very easy to do, to reconcile with the North, who have plundered us and ravaged our land." And they said, "Well, is it not your duty as a Christian?" And he said, "Well," he said, "supposing an aggressor had come into my house, violated my wife, and killed my children, and took away all my possessions," he said, "it might be my duty one day to pray for such a man, but you'll excuse me if I don't do it precisely at the moment at which it's happened," he said. And you could understand that yourself. If you can't, then I don't know. I certainly can. So again, like I said in the morning, put your feet in these shoes. Put your feet in Jonah's shoes. Hear the command to go and preach to a ghastly city that has hurt and oppressed and is threatening to overwhelm you, a barbaric and ruthless people, and suspect that the reason that God is saying to you is because you're going to be kind and gracious to them when your relatives are perhaps lying dead at their hand. And it's not easy, is it? It's not easy. At least do these people the credit of recognizing the difficulty of situation. I mean, it is very easy for us in our armchairs to say, "Oh, well, isn't that terrible of Jonah? And isn't it terrible of Jonah to be told and do this? And isn't it terrible of Jonah to run away?" You've got to understand the issues, the spiritual nature and the difficulty of doing what God asked him to do. He doesn't want to do God's will. Are there times when you don't yourself? If you're an unbeliever here tonight, I assume it should be evident to you that you don't want to do God's will. I mean, the first command that's impressing itself on you is just that: repent and believe the gospel. And as long as you are not repenting and believing the gospel, you are running in the other direction yourself. I mean, don't cast any stones at Jonah. You're doing the same thing yourself. You are running in the other direction. And perhaps God is asking you to do something as a Christian that is cutting across the way that you're living. You are quite happy obeying God's commands until this one has come along and it's threatening your relationship, it's threatening your job, it's threatening your stability in life, it's threatening your finances. Maybe God is saying to you, come on, give a tenth to my cause. And you're running in the opposite direction. And suddenly it's not so easy to cast a stone at Jonah. How does Jonah respond? Well, he's shocked, obviously, but he gets up to flee from the presence of the Lord. The command was, arise and go to Nineveh. And Jonah arises to flee from the presence of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it doesn't obviously mean to flee from God's omnipresence, because you can't flee from God's omnipresence, because it's omnipresence. And Jonah's not stupid enough to think that he can go somewhere where God isn't. It's not that daft. Neither, again, does it mean to flee from the land of Israel, although that would be a bit more like it, because Israel was certainly a place where there was a special presence of God, a covenantal presence. God dwelt between the cherubim. It was his land, and the ordinances were dispensed in a special way in the temple of God in Jerusalem. But I don't think that it meant that Jonah was fleeing from Israel. That's not the point. The meaning, surely, of the phrase has something to do with the phrase that we find in the Bible, to stand in God's presence. We're told that when Pharaoh exalted Joseph, he stood in the presence of Pharaoh. When Elijah came to announce the famine to King Ahab, he referred to the God as the God before whom I stand. In other words, the idea is being not just close to God, but actually being in his service and doing his will. Being in a place where God can command you and authorize you. We're told that when Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, he executed Pharaoh's will, you see. He went out and gathered the grain into the storehouses and so on. He went out from Pharaoh's presence and acted out Pharaoh's will. Now, it's the same idea here. You see, when Jonah is getting away from God's presence, he is trying to get away from the point at which God is impinging on his life. He's trying to get away from this particular duty. It's like Peter going back to his nets, fishing. It's escaping a duty to God and obedience to him. And you'll notice that to do that, he goes in the opposite direction. Nineveh, of course, is east. Tarshish is west. And he doesn't just go west. He goes as far west as he can go. Tarshish is in the southwest of Spain. That's the edge of the known world to these people, the southwest of Spain. It was an outpost. It was a Phoenician smelting colony. And that's where he gets the ship, and that's where he decides to go. And he must have decided to go there specifically. I mean, he doesn't just happen to go on a ship going to Tarshish. He finds a ship going as far away as it's possible to get. See, Tarshish was his choice. He didn't just go to any old ship. After all, he has a 60-mile journey to get from Galilee to the seaport of Joppa. Joppa was a bustling seaport. Not like most of the seaports we know. I mean, there were ships in and out all the time. And it's not difficult. If one destination is not suitable, it's not difficult for you to go to a ship going to another destination. He wants to go as far away as he possibly can. And that's why he chooses to go to Tarshish. Why? Well, I think we can put it like this. If I go far enough away, then I won't be there for the job. And if God wants to do something in Nineveh, whatever it is, then I won't be involved in it. So he runs away from God. He runs away from his duty. He runs away from where he can be usable. Now, running away from God is a strange thought, because you can't, can you? But it doesn't stop us trying, whether we're Christians or not. I suppose you'd expect, whether we're Christians or not, you would expect unbelievers to run away. But Christians, well, sometimes yes. I mean, you as an unbeliever can run away from God. For example, if the preacher starts to get to your conscience, you decide to switch churches where your conscience is not really bothered. You'll run away where your sinful habits are not checked, where you can indulge them and encourage them in private. You'll warn Christian friends, if you've got them, to drop any talk about conversion or going to church, and you'll be friends with them as long as you don't touch that area of conversation. Don't talk about that. Now, the sad thing is, and I'm speaking to you as an unbeliever, that God will sometimes let you do that. He'll let you run away. And that's a judicial act on his part. He'll let you go. For example, we're told regarding Cain, Abel's brother, that when God expostulated with Cain and pled with him to come to a better state of mind, Cain kept on persisting and resisting. And then we're told that God cast Cain out of the garden, and we're told that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he stayed there. He perished in the land of Nod, which means wandering. And what a fitting name that is for a place. What a fitting name it is for a place where an unbeliever lives. A place of wandering, intellectual confusion, emotional disorientation, just wandering around. And I don't suppose that, in a way, you'll really argue with me. Suppose your life's pretty planned and pretty organized. There's a sense in which I'll say to you that ultimately it's quite chaotic, quite unfocused, and quite meaningless, because there's no real intelligent design. There's nothing in sight and nothing in view. Wandering, that's all we're doing by nature. Wandering aimlessly in an alien world. Wondering why we have reason. Wondering why we're here. Well, when Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, he wandered in the land of Nod, in the land of wandering. And clearly, God will sometimes let you wander there, well away from his presence. I don't know what you really feel inwardly about the church, or about coming to church, or listening to sermons, or reading the Bible. I have no idea whether you're doing it out of habit, or out of interest, or whatever. No idea. But I do know that if you persist in rejecting what God is telling you, don't be surprised one day if God just lets you run away and doesn't chase you and doesn't bring you back. But sometimes, you see, God does bring you back. And that's God's sovereignty. He sometimes chooses to bring you back. Let me just say that the further you drift, the harder it is usually the process of coming back. But as Spurgeon once said, when the hound of heaven is sniffing you out, he'll catch you. And that is true. If the hound of heaven is sniffing you out, he'll find you and he will bring you back. The Christian too, sometimes you avoid a difficulty. You avoid a painful task. You avoid a commandment, whether it's forgiveness or tithing or whatever. There's different outcomes to that. If God asks you to do something and you don't do it, sometimes God gets someone else to do it in your place. And that doesn't become comfortable for you. By the time it actually happens, it becomes a very uncomfortable thing. The classic example is Moses and Aaron. How often did God say to Moses, "Go down to Egypt"? And how often did Moses say, "I can't because, dot, 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 I can't because, dot, dot, dot"? Eventually God says, "Very well, I'll send Aaron to speak." And every time you appear in front of Pharaoh, Aaron will do the speaking. You will tell from me You will tell your brother what he is to say, but he will say it. Now, I don't know at the time if that felt like a get-out-of-jail card for Moses. Did he feel good about that? Probably. But I'll tell you something. By the time it came to be done, he wished with all his heart it had been himself. And he felt the pain of his own unbelief hindering him from what he could and should have been doing before God. And believe me, friend, that is not an easy position to be in. And there are many things in life like that where God says, very well, you don't want to do it, I won't do it through you, and I'll just put you to the side and I'll use somebody else. And you will feel very much on the side. You will feel left out. You will feel pushed aside by God because you did not choose to do it. It's a humbling thing, and it's a bitter thing, and you will have wished with all your heart that you had done it. In other words, that's what they used to call long ago missing out on God's best or missing out on a blessing. Now, there are some people who have such a view of divine sovereignty which says, well, you can never miss out on what God's got for you. Well, that's not true. Of course you can miss out on what God has for you. Oh, that Israel had heard me. That you had opened your mouth. I would have filled it. Do you not think as a Christian, God says to you, if you had done that, I would have done this for you. Have you never experienced that? If you haven't, I don't know. I'm sure you know it deep down. Had you done that, I would have done this for you. On the other hand, if God intends for you to do something, and he absolutely intends for you to be the person who does it, you'll do it. And you will do it. And it may take a storm and a near-drowning experience and 3 days inside the belly of a whale, but you will do it. We know for a fact that it was God's inscrutable, sovereign purpose to actually put Jonah there. And if God wants Jonah there, Jonah will be there. You'll discover that there's a cosmic figure behind everything that happens in this world and every movement you make and every choice that you make. When we make bad choices, God deals with it. But God is always in control of every piece that moves on the board. Always in control, and he uses men's wickedness in accomplishing his own will. And here, he uses Jonah. By the way, when you're going out of the way, it's very tempting, if you've been well taught theologically, but not well enough. If you've been well taught theologically, you might say, well, I can't ultimately go wrong because God's in control of this, you see. If I'm disobedient on this point, it doesn't matter because God will work it out. He'll work it out. He'll work it out for me and he'll work it out for others. Well, watch it. Watch it in case you find yourself in the company of Demas, who forsook the Lord for this present world, or in the company of Judas Iscariot, whose covetousness eventually sent him to hell. Watch it. But yes, ultimately it's true that God's will be accomplished even through your disobedience. That's true. But it'll be at huge cost to yourself, and it will be at huge cost to others. Every willful sin that you commit will bring God's chastisement into your life. Now, please understand that. Every willful sin you commit will bring God's chastisement into your life. And the more headstrong you are in committing it, the sorer that chastisement will be. So what Jonah is doing here is he's running away from a specific call on his life at that time by God. He thinks he can still be a believer. He's not intending to be an unbeliever. He's intending to be a believer on the sidelines. He's intending to be a non-involved believer. Somebody who doesn't have to get his hands dirty. Somebody who can be a comfortable Christian in the smelting colony of Phoenicia and Tarshish
on the west coast of Spain and not in Nineveh.
I'm sure there's times we all want to go to Spain. Still do. There are times people want to go to Spain. You'd be away from this and that in Spain. People go to Spain from the UK to get away from this and that. But God has other plans. He's got other plans. When God is saying to you, get married, maybe he's saying to you, have children, because it's selfishness that's keeping you from having children. Maybe he's saying to you, go to the mission field and stop resisting it. Maybe he's saying, give your tenth to God. Maybe he's saying, forgive your brother. It's no use to run away from your duty or obligations. Now, you may say, well, everything's fine in my life. Don't challenge me about God's chastisement, because everything is fine in my life. God's not angry with me. How can you be sure that God's not angry with you yet? How far do you have to go before the storm actually comes? I mean, at what point do we know God is angry with Jonah? At what point does Jonah know that God is angry with himself? He walks 60 miles to Joppa. That takes a good long time. It takes a good few days. He's got plenty of money in his pocket in order to pay a fare to the furthest extremity of the earth at that time. Is there any sign that God's angry with him? No. He finds the ship going to Tarshish, and he pays the fare. Smooth path, no sign. But for how long? If you're drifting spiritually, just drifting, right? If you're just drifting spiritually, and you know what drifting is, just drifting, God will check your path very early on. Check it. He always does. He checks a drifter. If your drifting has become a determination to go your own way, God will let you go until he eventually sends a disaster. A disaster which he'll send your way. And that happens to Jonah. He falls asleep famously in the belly of the ship. And that, by the way, is how the Hebrew puts it. He's in the ship's belly. We're going to see over the next few weeks that he ends up in the belly of the sea as well, and he ends up in the belly of the whale. Three bellies, according to the Hebrew. They all have their distinct spiritual significance, but the first one is the belly of the ship. And if he thinks that he just sleeps quite nicely and it's all sorted out, it's not as simple as that. God's in this business. God's in his life. He's got to reckon with God, and God is brewing a storm in more ways than one. Let us pray. Our gracious God, truly thy paths are in the deep, and ultimately we have reason for thankfulness that we cannot flee from the presence of the Lord. It is this presence that follows us, even in our foolishness. It is this presence that guards and keeps us, even when we are in the disobedience of the ship or in the depths of the sea. And there your right hand will hold, and you will lead and guide. We praise you for your faithfulness. And we ask that you would teach us through a disobedient prophet, that we might learn obedience as he did. In our Savior's name, amen. Our last singing is in Psalm 32. Psalm 32, that's page 38. And we're singing to the tune Orlington. The last three stanzas, Psalm 32 at verse 8. I will instruct you by my word and guide you in my way. My counsel I will give to you. My eye will keep your path in view and watch you day by day. And then notice the warning. Do not be like the horse or mule, which cannot understand. They must be curbed and kept in check, as bit and bridle turn their neck to go where you command. The wicked's woes will much increase, but those who trust the Lord, his covenant mercy will surround. You righteous, let your joy abound and praise the Lord your God. Verses 8 to 11, the last three stanzas, let's stand to sing them. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.